Brother Mark, brethren and sisters, and my dearly beloved young people in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me first say that I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of the members of the Golden Grove Ecclesia, some of which are New Zealanders. And having been warned about the winds of Wellington, I'm pleased to say that presently I've been disappointed. I came here with any number of coats and warm underwear and everything else that they said I should bring, but we've found nothing but warm weather and warmth of hospitality. Brethren and sisters, we have a privilege this weekend to draw aside from the mundane things of our lives and to consider together the spiritual refreshment that we can find in the Word of God. These things are written, says the Apostle, for our admonition and our learning. And our subject when we consider Balaam is one of the most unusual and fascinating sections of the whole of the Word of God. The figure of Balaam, going as it does over some four chapters of the book of Numbers, looms very large in the scriptures when you consider the amount of evidence that we have concerning this man. This mysterious figure that comes, as it were, from nowhere and looms as a shadow over the nation of Israel leaves behind him a terrible legacy of disaster and failure. And we have in Balaam a positive and a negative exhortation. On the negative side, we have the grim record of the man's personal failure, of sliding right out of the way of God and joining with the world. And for the ecclesia in the wilderness, for the ecclesia on the edge of the promised land, there is a tragedy. In that 24,000 who could see the land in front of their eyes died on the edge of the kingdom of God as a result of this man's counsel. On the positive side, we have some glorious prophecies given by the inspiration of God to an unwilling prophet, which can inspire us with a vision of the future. And above all of that, we have the glory of the Father himself, the goodness and severity of God. On those that fell, severity. But towards those who would stand up for his word, the promise of life and peace. And we're going to see the goodness of God in providing the faithful acts to try and save Balaam from the error of his ways. And we're going to see in Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the one man who stood up and removed from Israel the Balaam influence. And so we have both positive and negative exhortations. But above all, the record is one of challenge. And the challenge is quite simple. Will the ecclesia remain faithful until they enter the promised land? Will we fall into the error of Balaam, right in the shadow of the kingdom of God? And there is no doubt that we are looking at the kingdom of God. It cannot be very far away. We are on the banks of the River Jordan, awaiting the time when we will cross over and claim the inheritance of the seed of Abraham. The only barrier between us and the kingdom of God is the barrier of flesh, symbolized by the River Jordan. It only remains for us to go in and to possess the land. And that's where Israel were. And the record of Balaam is a vitally important record for those who stand on the borders of the kingdom of God. God doesn't waste words. And the fact that we have four chapters in the Bible devoted to this man's failure is in itself quite sufficient to give ample time to study the record of his life. But when you consider that added to the four chapters in Numbers, that you have direct references to Balaam in the words of Moses, in Nehemiah, in Joshua, in Hosea, in Peter, in Jude, and finally from the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation, a direct reference to Balaam, we can be left in absolutely no doubt of the significance of this man's life and the things that he did as an exhortation to the ecclesia. And in every context that you find Balaam mentioned, it's a warning against those who are slipping out of the truth. It's a warning against striving for temporary advantage and gain at the expense of eternal things. And you see, there are two issues in the Bible concerning Balaam. On one hand, you have the way of Balaam. Peter said concerning those who were in the ecclesia in his day, he said, they are going in the way of Balaam. And there is a way of life which Balaam typifies. And that is a way of life which culminates in personal disaster. It's a way of compromise, a way of covetousness, a seeking after glory and advantage now. That's the way of Balaam. But you see, the way of Balaam never stays just at that level. The other thing that comes out of the way of Balaam, the development of the way of Balaam, which we're going to see in the record in Numbers 25, is the doctrine of Balaam. And that's a far worse thing. It's bad enough for a man to lose his own hope on the kingdom, as Balaam did. It's far worse when you implicate others. And the doctrine of Balaam is what destroyed the children of Israel on the plains of Shittim. And we're going to see how the doctrine of Balaam can work in the ecclesia. I want you to come to the second chapter of Revelation. There could be no greater reference to Balaam than what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would make. And he had somewhat to say about the doctrine of Balaam and about those who held it in the ecclesia of Pergamos. Now, when we come to the Apocalypse and the letters which are written to the ecclesias, we find that each letter has an introduction to it. At the start of each of the seven letters in the Apocalypse, the Lord Jesus Christ applies to himself a title which he appropriates from the description in chapter 1. And the title the Lord Jesus Christ appropriates to himself in each of the letters is relevant to the message to each ecclesia. There are some very good examples of that. But let's take the one to Pergamos in verse 12. To the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, these things saith he, and here's the title that the Lord appropriates to himself, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And so the message to Pergamos is related to that sword. How interesting that the sword should be mentioned. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the one with the sharp sword. The word of God is living and energetic, says Paul, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the only offensive weapon in the armour of the saints, and it's got to be used against serpent thinking. It divides asunder from soulish from the spiritual. And every one of us has to use the sword of the Spirit on our own thinking. It divides asunder, says Paul in Hebrews 4, the soulish from the spiritual. And you see, that's what the sword symbolises. And so the Lord says, I am the one with the sharp sword. And he commends them in verse 13. I know thy works, he says. And here's an ecclesia that was commended for its witness to the truth. That you dwell where Satan's seat is. You hold fast my name. You have not denied the faith. Antipas, the class of martyrs, was slain among you. Right where Satan dwelleth. He said, I know how you're contending for the truth in face of all the opposition you've got. But, and to an ecclesia that was noted for its witness to the truth, but I have a few things against thee, he says. What was the problem at Pergamos? Thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And I think we get some idea of the importance of understanding what the doctrine of Balaam is. It wasn't being taught in the ecclesia. It wasn't being practiced in the ecclesia. There were those there that held the doctrine of Balaam. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that there was a very urgent need for surgery. He said to them in verse 16, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And you see, there is the sword coming into the matter once again. And he was quite simply saying to them that those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, which is a doctrine of permissiveness, a doctrine of license, must not be allowed to hold that doctrine in the ecclesia, because it will affect others. And that's what the doctrine of Balaam does. It takes other people in. It's a dangerous doctrine, as was found out in the case of Israel. From what one man said, 24,000 died. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you've got the doctrine of Balaam in your ecclesia. And he said, if you don't take it out, if you don't use the sword, I will. And you see, the sword figured very heavily in the message to Pergamos. And it's fascinating, you know, when you go back and you consider Balaam. Do you know how Balaam died? The scripture is quite specific. In Numbers 31 verse 8 and Joshua 13 verse 22, we are given two separate accounts of the death of Balaam. And on both occasions it makes the point in strongest terms. Balaam the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And that's the only way you can treat the doctrine of Balaam, with the sword. There is a need to be very wary of the doctrine of Balaam. And you might think to me, well, why is he talking about the doctrine of Balaam? We haven't got that here. Brethren and sisters, that's the whole warning of Balaam. Because Balaam started out, the first thing that Balaam says in the record, the very first time you meet Balaam, he's praying to Yahweh. And you see, that's where a person can end up if they follow the way of Balaam. And he went downhill, downhill, until the Moabites had him where they wanted him. And in the end, he turned on the ecclesia of God and spoke the doctrine of Balaam. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that faithful ecclesia at Pergamos had those that held the doctrine of Balaam. Let none of us think that we are unaffected by these things. And so in the life of Balaam, we're going to come across five different things that are important. We're going to see Balaam's personal failure. We're going to see the ecclesial failure. We're going to see the wonderful, loyal ass that tries to save Balaam from his folly. We're going to see the prophecies, and we're going to see Phineas. And above all that, we're going to see our Heavenly Father. There is no doubt of the relevance of this record. Come to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have Paul's exposition of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, the ecclesia in the wilderness. And he goes through the incidents that took place in the wilderness, one by one, and warns the ecclesia of today that we ought not to be high-minded, because they were all baptized. They all drank of the spiritual rock. They all drank of the spiritual, they ate the spiritual meats. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And then in verse 8 we have a verse that applied to the new generation of the ecclesia in the wilderness. All the old generation was dead by the time that verse 8 came along. This was the new generation. This was not the faithless generation of the past. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And then verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And lest any of us should be high-minded, he adds, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We ought never to think that we are exempt from the problems of Israel in the wilderness. And you see, they were only a short space from the kingdom of God. 24,000 graves within half a day's walking distance of the kingdom of God. What a tragedy. Some of them had wandered for 38 to 40 years in the wilderness, only to perish on the edge of the promised land. And we ask the question, could it happen again? Brethren and sisters, I don't know many of your circumstances in New Zealand. I know many of those that we have in Australia. It's happening in the lives of individuals. There have been two people in the last month that I can think of in ecclesias that I'm associated with who have gone the way of Balaam. And I mean all the way of Balaam. And yet going back 12 months, you would never have picked them from anyone else in the meeting. They have gone the way of Balaam. It can happen. Right on the edge of the kingdom of God. When we go back to Numbers 21, we find that the record of Balaam is introduced to us through the lesson of the serpent on the pole. I understand that some of you have considered this by way of preparation. But the lesson is well known to those of us in the truth. The children of Israel murmured against Moses because of the hardness of the way. They murmured against Moses because of the light bread they had to eat. They were not satisfied with the word of God that didn't appeal to the flesh. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And this incident of the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 and verse 6 and 7 is put at the start of the Balaam incident to teach us the principle that has to be learnt. And that is that the mind of the flesh has to be crucified. The fiery serpents, the serpent being the symbol of the thinking of the flesh, right from the Garden of Eden, that which needs to be crushed. And that was biting the people, so they died. And to solve the problem of the fiery serpents, Moses took a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, showing that the flesh must be crucified. The thinking of the flesh has to be destroyed. And those who looked upon that with faith lived. And that is put there to introduce the Balaam incident. Because that's the whole lesson that comes out of the life of Balaam. We have to crucify the flesh. And Balaam failed to do that. He was given two chances by God. And on both occasions, he wasn't decisive. He said to the temptation, "Wait while I ask God." And then he didn't resist the temptation decisively. And it came back. And again he failed. And you see, there's a need to crucify the flesh. If you don't crucify the flesh, then you yourselves will end up destroyed. And at the end of the Balaam incident, those who had failed to understand what the serpent on the pole meant found themselves crucified. You come to Numbers 25 and verse 3. At the end of the Balaam incident, only weeks after seeing the serpent on the pole, they now found themselves impaled because they had failed to learn the lesson. And in Numbers 25, we have the record of how Israel committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab and Midian as a result of the counsel of Balaam. And the remedy in verse 4, Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the heads or the leaders of the people and hang them up." And the word in the Hebrew is to crucify them. Crucify them before Yahweh against the sun. And 1,000 leaders of Israel were crucified in the sight of all Israel, because they had failed to learn the lesson of destroying the thinking of the flesh. And Yahweh's fierce anger was turned away, and 23,000 others were slain because of what had happened. And you see, that's how the record frames the Balaam incident. There is a need to crucify the thinking of the flesh. They had failed to understand the lesson of the serpent on the pole. With that background then, let us go into Numbers chapter 21 and pick up the advance of Israel towards the land. Now we have here a map of Israel and the land which they had to conquer. There are some significant features about this that we'd like you to just take note of. For example, we find that Israel came from the south. There are some significant places that are mentioned. We have here Shittim, where they finally made their camp. And from where Balaam made his prophecies. Balaam came to the mountains here near Shittim, looked down upon the nation of Israel camped at Shittim. You see how close they were to the kingdom of God. It was only a matter of walking across the river into the kingdom of God. The brook Zered is mentioned, and the river Arnon. Now let's just give a brief history lesson of how Israel advanced from the south. They came
from the wilderness by way of Oboth, circled around the kingdom of Eden, crossed over the brook Zered.
Now, at the brook Zered, a very significant thing occurred. We haven't got time. Make a note of Deuteronomy 2, verse 13. At the brook Zered, the last murmurer died. The last one of the faithless generation that had despised Yahweh's land died out of the congregation. And the 38 years of hopelessness was finished. At the same time, they left the waste howling wilderness. At the same time, the last of the old generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb and some of the Levites, the last one died out. All the old generation was gone. They crossed the book Zered into a new type of territory. And you consider it, there were many of the new generation in Israel who had never seen a city in their life. The oldest of those that had been at the time of the spies would have been 18 to 20. The majority of the nation had never seen a city, had never seen any of the gods of the nations, had never seen any of the things that the world had to offer. Many had never seen forests and rivers. They had known nothing but the waste howling wilderness. And they now crossed into a very lush territory on the east side of Jordan. They came around Moab this way and they crossed the river Arnon. Now, the river Arnon, there was a wonderful battle fought against the forces of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, what had happened, in accordance with the prophecy to Abraham, the Amorites were now in the zenith of their occupation of the land of Canaan. God had said his people would come out of Egypt at a time when the iniquity of the Amorites was full. It was now full. The Amorites had overflowed from the land of Canaan to the east. They had driven the Moabites from their old territory here, south, below the river Arnon. And the kingdom of Moab was now below the river Arnon. The river Arnon forms a very great natural barrier against an army because it's 2 miles wide and the sides up almost perpendicular, 1,700 foot high. Almost an impregnable boundary against invading armies. And so Sihon had established his kingdom here on the east side of Jordan. Moab was driven south below the Arnon. Israel came around Moab and they began to invade the land of the Amorites. There was a great victory, a miraculous victory, which we haven't got time to speak of now, at the banks of the river Arnon. They then moved on and camped at Shittim. From Shittim they sent an expeditionary force up towards Og, king of Bashan, who battled them at Edrei. And he was defeated and totally annihilated. And so Israel came back and they dwelt at Shittim. And they were now here to stay at Shittim that they might prepare themselves to enter the promised land. And we find in chapter 22 and verse 1, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." They were encamped at Shittim, and here at Shittim there was a number of things that had to take place. There was to be the death of Moses. There was to be the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. There would be all the things that had to be done before they went into the land. And they were to abide here for some period of weeks. But the nation of Israel was also put through a terrible time of testing. Here they were on the edge of the kingdom of God. And God was going to purge out from them the faithless. Those who did not have sufficient faith, the last of the kingdom of God. And they were put under a very strict trial before they entered the land. There was an element of confidence about them as they camped at Shittim. The foursquare encampment of Israel, being so orderly and so well organized, struck terror into the heart of their enemies. You can imagine how it was when Balak and his contemporaries looked down from the heights of the hills of the east side of Jordan, that encampment. And there it was, 2 miles on each side of the camp of Israel, laid out in order, camping according to their tribes, all the tents in orderly rows, and in the centre, the tabernacle, the presence of God in the fire and in the cloud. It was an awe-inspiring sight. Look at chapter 24 and verse 2. And see how awe-inspiring it was when eventually Balaam came to see that for himself in its full majesty. chapter 24 and verse 2. This was the first time that Balaam got to see the sight, the whole of the camp. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he looked down upon that camp, and he saw the standards of the cherubim flying in the corners of the camp, the ox and the lion and the man and the eagle. And he was so moved by what he saw. And he said in verse 5, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." And then in verse 8 and verse 9, he mentions the ox and he mentions the lion. And you can go through the record and you can find all the cherubic symbols mentioned in the prophecies of Balaam. But you see, it was an awe-inspiring sight. You imagine, they had not been heard of for 38 years, this nation. They, as it were, had vanished into the wilderness. And everyone had imagined that they'd gone. They'd disappeared. And all of a sudden, after 38 years, you imagine, if 38 years ago 2 million people had walked out into the scrub and we hadn't seen them since, and they came back, and they were destroying everything in their path. And we know the policy Israel had. Total extermination of the Amorites. Everything that pertained to Sihon had been destroyed. All of the kingdom of Bashan had been destroyed. It's no wonder that the nations round about were fearful for their own security. And so we find back in Numbers 22 that that was the case. That Balak, the king of Moab, was scared. Now it's no wonder that Balak was scared. Because when you consider what Israel had done on the east side of Jordan, they had circled the kingdom of Moab, and of course, Balak did not understand why that was. God had said that he would not destroy the children of Lot. And of course, Moab was a child of Lot. And so they were given instructions to skirt around Moab. But of course, Moab didn't know that, did they? And Moab had seen Israel camp here, destroy Sihon, destroy right up in the north, O king of Bashan. And they made a natural assumption. They thought, well, surely we have to be next. Sihon was too strong for us. He put us out of our own land. And Israel's totally annihilated Sihon. We have to be next. And that was the assumption they made. It was a wrong assumption, but you can see why they made it. So in chapter 22 and verse 1, we have Israel camped in the plains of Jordan, confident, strong, everything falling before their feet. And then comes the problem. Verse 22, Balak the son of Zippor. What a character we have here. And brethren and sisters, you meet this fellow every day of the week. Balak the son of Zippor. He's there in the classroom. He's there in the workplace. He's there in your street. He's there in the shopping centre. Balak the son of Zippor is very much alive today. Because Balak the son of Zippor represents the world. The names are significant. Balak means a waster or a consumer. A destroyer. And Zippor means a bird. Put those two things together and you have a vulture. An unclean and a hateful bird who destroys and consumes. And Balak is a destroyer of all things that he can get his hand on, particularly of the truth and of the seed of Abraham. And he types the world in this record. He's intent on drawing the sons of God into evil practices. And Balak wants nothing more than to destroy the ecclesia of God. And he's a desperate man. And do you know the main feature of Balak? The main feature of Balak is his persistence. You make a note, look up on your own time sometime, Judges 11 verse 25. He's used there as a metaphor of persistence. He ever strove to destroy Israel, says the writer of Judges. He was a man who would not give up. He kept coming back and he kept coming back. And the world is totally consistent and persistent in its approach to the sons of God. It always tries to draw them away from serving their God. He keeps hammering away at Balaam. He doesn't take no for an answer. He keeps coming back and says, Balaam, I want you to come. And even when Balaam fails to curse the people, when God prevents him from pronouncing curses, does Balak give up? He keeps trying. And he keeps trying. He says, well, try another hill. Perhaps you're standing on the wrong mountain, Balaam. Come over on this mountain. It'll work over here. When that doesn't work, he says, well, perhaps we'll go a bit higher up the mountain. We'll try from there. And when the whole thing's failed, and Balaam is a miserable failure when it comes to cursing Israel, he still doesn't give up. And he keeps pestering away and pestering away until he gets what he wants. He gets the doctrine of Balaam. And the minute he's got that, he knows he's on to what he was after all along. Because Balaam's told him how to destroy the ecclesia. And at last he's got what he wants. He's an inveterate hater of Israel and of the seed of Abraham. And you're going to see how persistent Balak is. And in verse 2, we read that he saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. So that's why the man was so scared. The Amorites had been wiped off the face of the earth. And he saw that and he said, well, look, we've got to be next. Look what verse 3, Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. There was over 2 million in the camp. 600,000 men that could bear sword. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Where it says there they were sore afraid, it means to shrink with fear. And wouldn't you shrink with fear when you're faced with 600,000 men that could bear sword with a policy of total extermination? No prisoners. It was no good surrendering. And in verse 3, you notice what he says. He says to the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licks up grass. And it's a very interesting picture for those of you who are associated with farming. He says, we're like a little stalk of grass in the field. And here's this great big ox, one of the cherubic symbols that he saw in that camp. Here's this great big ox with a big tongue and it goes slurp and we're gone. And those of you who have watched a cow eating grass will know what it means. The tongue just seems to come out from nowhere and grab the grass. And that's the way the Moabites saw themselves. Like a blade of grass in front of a hungry cow. And they're going to lick us up, he said, like the ox licks up the grass of the field. The consumer was afraid of being consumed. But you notice who he spoke to. And here is another key to the Balaam incident. He said in verse 4, to the elders of Midian. And here's a very interesting group of people. If ever there was a bunch of snakes in the grass, it's the elders of Midian. And when we read the Balaam incident, we need to understand all about the elders of Midian. Let me give you a brief rundown on the way they influenced this record. It's after consulting the elders of Midian that Balak sends for Balaam. It seems that they knew something about Balaam. And I believe it was the advice of the elders of Midian that caused Balaam to be called for. Because Midian was a son of Abraham. Here was somebody who knew something about the seed of Abraham. And they send for Balaam. In chapter 25 and verse 6, the ringleader of the harlots that were sent into Israel was a princess of Midian, not of Moab, of Midian, Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was one of the elders of Midian. And she was the one that led the women of Moab down to corrupt Israel. In chapter 25 and verse 17, when the whole incident is over and 24,000 of Israel are dead, God comes to Moses and he says, you go out, and you revenge me on who? He didn't say Moab. He says, you go out and you vex the Midianites. They're the troublemakers. Because they beguile you with their wiles. Because they're serpent-minded. And in chapter 31, verse 8, when Israel goes out to attack the Midianites, Balaam is found where?
Not back in Pethor.
Balaam is found having a good time with the elders of Midian. And they are the characters who are the subtle influence behind this record. Because, you see, they had a relationship with Abraham. They knew what Israel was all about. And it was them who joined with the world that they might undermine the truth of God in the earth. And we're going to see how the elders of Midian are the real serpents in this picture. And I believe it was their advice. Balak having said to the elders of Midian, "What are we going to do? We're about to be destroyed." All of a sudden, he finds an answer in verse 5. He sent messengers, therefore. He sent messengers. And I believe that was on the advice of the elders of Midian. Because when he called for Balaam, who did he send to get Balaam to come? Look at verse 7. Here's who he sent to get Balaam to come down. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian went up to get Balaam. You see, he was a cousin of theirs. And you see, Balaam was very much in their hands. And so they send for Balaam. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of his people. And they asked him to come down and curse Israel. A very dangerous coalition is when the world gets together with the unfaithful seed of Abraham. Let me tell you about something that happened in Adelaide just recently. A brother was invited to go out and to speak to some Pentecostals one night and to debate the truth with them. He duly went along to debate these Pentecostals. And when he got there, he found himself confronted by two former Christadelphians who had joined the Pentecostal movement. Brethren that he served on the Young Folks Committee with. And you can imagine what sort of a night he had. That's an illustration of what happens when the seed of Abraham joins with the Moabites. It can happen. And their counsel was to bring down this man Balaam. And let's talk now about Balaam. Who was Balaam? You know, Balaam is a person that often there is much conjecture about who he really was. When you put the record together, there is no doubt about Balaam, particularly about his standing in the eyes of God. I want you to run through these points concerning Balaam and just note some things that are important about this man. He came from Pethor. Now, Pethor was only 50 miles from Haran. And, of course, Haran was the centre where the family of Terah, the father of Abraham, had remained. And they hadn't crossed into the land. But there's absolutely no doubt that the family of Terah, living in Haran, knew the promises of Abraham. Because when it came time for Isaac to marry, Abraham sent his servant back to find his people. At the time that the servant arrived, and he went to the house of Bethuel, they understood and believed the promises to Israel. And you can read in Genesis 24 and verse 60 how they sent Rebekah away with these words, "Be the mother of millions." And they spoke to her in terms of the promises to Abraham. They certainly understood the truth in Haran, even though they hadn't crossed over into the land of promise. There was a form of the truth in Haran. Absolutely no doubt. When Jacob went away, he went to Haran. And he found there once again the knowledge of God. Mixed with some idolatry, yes, but there was the knowledge of God in that place. At the end of verse 6, Balaam's reputation was spoken of in the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. "He whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee." And you see, it was expressed in the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the way the Midianites saw it. We find in verse 18 of chapter 22, at the end of verse 18, that Balaam refers to to Yahweh my God. And there's never any hint in any of this record of Balaam serving any other god but Yahweh. You will not find a reference to any idol worship whatsoever than Balaam serving Yahweh his God. And Balaam expected that God would answer his prayers. He said to the men that came to him in verse 8, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring word again as Yahweh shall speak unto me." He was in the habit of getting answers. And when the time came to make offerings, in chapter 23 and verse 1, he offered in sevens on altars. He understood the form of worship that God required. And he offered clean animals. And number 6 is very interesting. Look at verse 5. Here's the message they took up to Balaam. And it's very fascinating that the name of Israel disappears from the record right up until the point where God puts a word in Balaam's mouth. And he opens his mouth and he says, "Behold, Israel shall dwell alone." But it was Balak's intention to hide the identity of the nation from him. And he said to him in verse 5, "There is a people come out of Egypt." There was no mention of the name of Israel between Balaam and Balak until the point that the Spirit of God overwhelms Balaam. In fact, you will see how what great lengths that Balak goes to hide Balaam from seeing the camp of Israel. He says to him, "You shall not see all the camp. Just look at the edge of it. Stand here where you can only see part of the camp. I don't want you to see it all." And he hides the camp from him until the last moment when it's all too late. And he said to him in verse 5, "There is a people come out of Egypt." There was no mention of the name of Israel between Balaam and Balak until the point that the Spirit of God overwhelms Balaam. In fact, you will see how what great lengths that Balak goes to hide Balaam from seeing the camp of Israel. He says to him, "You shall not see all the camp. Just look at the edge of it. Stand here where you can only see part of the camp. I don't want you to see it all." And he hides the camp from him until the last moment when it's all too late. And then the seventh point. The fact that divine mercy was extended to save Balaam from his own folly, even to the point of causing an ass to speak. It shows how far God was prepared to go to rescue this man from his own stupidity. That's not the way God normally deals with people who don't know the truth. And then, of course, the way it's used in the scripture. Balaam is used as a warning against those within the ecclesia. "Thou hast there," the Lord Jesus Christ said, "those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Peter says, "There shall be false teachers among you who have gone in the way of Balaam. They feast with you," said Jude. And you see, Balaam is always used as a warning of the corruption from within the ecclesia. Here was a man that understood the promises, that knew the ways of God, into total apostasy and partnership with the world. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed." And you see, Balaam was a man of like passions with you and me. He was a man that could be tempted and was tempted. And we're going to see now, in the remainder of chapter 22, of the process of temptation. Chapter 22 details for us the failure of Balaam. We have the desperate appeal made by Balak that Balaam might come down and curse Israel. And you might say, what did Balak want? What Balak wanted was a man to come down and to curse Israel by standing on a mountaintop and hurling abuse at them in the way that the pagans were inclined to do. That he might read the omens in the way that birds would fly or the way that clouds would form, and make terrible prophecies against Israel from a distance. He wanted Balaam
to go into a frenzy of cursing. And one of the words used of the cursing means to rage, to froth at the mouth. And they were expecting a tremendous display of this wizardry. And that's what they wanted Balaam for. And you might say, well, how does that tie up with the fact that the man understood the ways of Yahweh? You see, Balaam was a man who was double-minded. The scripture calls him a soothsayer. Because you see, Balaam was one of those people that thought you could have it both ways. He was a servant of God who had developed a worldly skill to the point where it conflicted with the truth. And his specialty was fortune-telling. He dealt in omens, in cursings, in reading the stars, and the arts of paganism that convinced people that they had the power of the gods. And because Balaam dabbled too far into the skills of his age, it led him right out of the truth. And it can happen today. And we have had cases of people dabbling in spiritualism, in tongue speaking and healings. And we've seen some similarly terrible results. And even closer to home, for those brethren who are in business. Today's modern world requires of people in a lot of business spheres to develop a business psychology. And you go to these courses where they cram you full of human philosophy about how to manipulate people, how to negotiate around people, how to work your way to the top. And some of these skills are very attractive because they work. And we have seen over the years the danger of brethren, experienced and learned in this human philosophy, bring those things into ecclesial life, sometimes with terrible results. And there is a grave danger in a mixture of the knowledge of the truth and dabbling in that which is opposed to God. And when you mix those things together, you have an extremely dangerous combination, as we had in the case of Balaam. He knew the truth all right. You're going to see statements from the mouth of Balaam where he was longing for the resurrection, that he might be in the kingdom of God. And yet the man was eaten out by materialism. He was eaten out by his pride in his ability to curse and to practice the omens of his day. And the world wanted his skill of divination because he had a reputation as a very successful diviner. And so he was tempted to go all the way with the world. And then in verse 6 we find the appeal of Balak to Balaam. And the world's appeal has ever been the same. Come now therefore, I pray, curse me this people, turn against the seed of Abraham, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I might drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Come with us. Let's join together, and we can destroy this terrible force that threatens to overwhelm us. And we're going to see a servant of Yahweh sorely tempted to defy his God and to go against the will of Yahweh. The world loves to have our conformity. It wants our time. It wants our energy that it might achieve its ends. As we consider the record of this man, let's be alert to what the word of God is saying to us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.